Our sermon text this morning is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the very beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will burn up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is the word of the Lord. Holy Father, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful for Peter's letter. We pray that you would continue to minister to our soul through this, that you would set our eyes upon the story that you're telling and the final climax of it in the day of judgment. We ask that you'd bless us in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. So I want to begin by considering what one commentator described as the myth of the stable world myth. So we live under this myth or this spell of a stable world, of a world without cataclysmic, earth-shattering, a world-altering, heaven-shaking calamity. Sure, you have environmental alarmists, right, saying that the earth is going to get too hot or too cold. It seems to switch every couple of decades. The glaciers are going to melt. You know, mega hurricanes and cyclones and tsunamis are going to rip apart the South. An earthquake is going to fracture California, sending San Fran into the ocean. And we're supposed to be concerned about that, apparently. So you have that kind of instability or imagined instability, seeing as those things have not yet happened, obviously. You also have the supposed instability of political elections, right, which we just were deluged in the last 6 months. If Trump gets in power, America will be destroyed. Right? He's Hitler. And then the next week after he's elected, Biden and him sit down and have tea. You know, okay. So there's certainly all of that kind of stuff. Most of it, 99% of it, being hyped up fears and hyperbole and exaggeration. But really, none of these sorts of things really arise to the level of questioning, at base, the stable world narrative. The world does not fundamentally change according to this myth. Were any of these things to happen, or all of these things to happen, the world would, by and large, remain the same, remain intact. Modern secular scientism or modern nihilism, as much as their ancient counterparts, these worldviews that really fill our day do not allow at bottom for an actual end or a telos to this world. They do not allow for a global judgment upon the entire earth. They do not even allow for a real beginning of things. Right? At best, our secular neighbors speak of a big bang. But even that, right, presupposes that something existed before the so-called bang. Some proto-elements combined in a chemical reaction causing such an explosion to create life. But really, that's just life as we know it, according to that theory. There was something that existed before that, right? This myth of a stable world, however, is exactly that. It is a myth. The present form of this world, according to this myth, is the only world that there ever was, that there ever is, that there ever will be. It has no beginning, no end. It allows for no interruption or alteration. It is a world that, for all intents and purposes, it functions as God, right? It is changeless, it is immortal, it is eternal, it has no real beginning, and it will have no final end. It just goes on, as it has always gone on. It is the real world, the world that we have come to know. This is a powerful myth, right? It is a pervasive myth, a myth present in antiquity, a myth present in our own day, but it is, again, a myth. And it is a myth that is exploded by the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a myth exposed by the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who will judge the living and the dead. So Peter does not know this world. He does not know this stable world that these people speak of. Scripture does not recognize this world. The world described to us by our God in Scripture is one that not only has a divine beginning, it was created, in other words, and created from nothing, right? Not just some chemical reaction, but created from nothing, creatio ex nihilo. In the beginning, God created, right, by his word. But it also has a divine end, or really a divine fulfillment, or consummation. It is headed somewhere, in other words. It is being governed and directed to some great divine end. It is a world that has been divinely invaded, and at every moment, it is in the process of being purified, redeemed, and transfigured by the almighty power of its maker, its redeemer, and its judge. That is the actual world that we live in. Now, in our passage this morning, Peter buries this myth of the stable world. He kills it. He buries it. He rebukes it. And he proclaims in its place the real world. The real world of the real God who creates a real world-changing calamity, who rolls back the heavens, right? Who causes the heavens to fall down upon the earth. As the psalmist says, speaking of one such world-altering change, this is from Psalm 102, verses 25 through 26. The psalmist says, "Of old, you God, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed." This real world is proclaimed to us in the gospel, a world created, formed, preserved, and purified, judged and laid bare, made new and transfigured by the anointed Son of God, who is the powerful Word of God, who is, as we've seen, the King that the Father has set upon Mount Zion. Now, again, in this passage this morning, Peter confronts head-on the claims of scoffers. Two claims, or really two assumptions in particular, does he address in our passage. He confronts their assertion first that all things have continued thus. Right? All things have continued thus since the beginning of creation. That's their first assumption. And secondly, their claim that the coming of the Lord and his promises are slow. So slow, in fact, that they do not believe he will ever come, that his promises will fall to the ground. They fault the Lord for delaying his return, saying, not politely, not with a nice question, but mockingly, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Right? That's their language. Where is the promise of his coming? And so we are going to see how Peter confronts these two assertions in our passage this morning, and we'll begin walking through it. So look with me at verse 1. Peter addresses his readers again, saying, "Beloved, I am writing to you the second epistle." Why is he doing this? "In order to stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." He is reminding them of what they already have heard from him, from the other apostles and faithful teachers and faithful prophets of old. He says, "Be mindful of the words spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So what is the content of these words of the prophets and of the apostles? Well, look at verse 3. He says, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last day, walking according to their own lusts." Right now, before we look at what these scoffers say, just note here that Peter is saying, not only are these scoffers nothing new, remember we saw that a couple weeks ago, these false men are nothing new, but even more significant, these scoffers, these false men were actually foretold of old. Right? They were foretold of old. They're nothing new, and they were foretold of old. The Holy Spirit spoke of them. In other words, don't be surprised. Right? It's all going according to plan. God is the author of this story. He even gave a heads up way back at the beginning of his book, or in chapter 3 of his book, or maybe in chapter 10. In chapter 3 of the book, he already told you that these things were going to come to pass, so don't be surprised that they are. Right? Scripture cannot be broken. And ironically, these false men are the very fulfillment of the very word that they doubt. Just like we saw before, men that deny Christ and his judgment bring upon their heads the judgment of Christ that they deny. Right? And so also, by mocking and doubting Christ's words, these men are in fact fulfilling Christ's word. Right? So they're denying the judgment, and by that denying, they're bringing that judgment upon their heads. And then by mocking and scoffing at the Lord, they're actually fulfilling Christ's word. So there's a lot of irony here. It reminds you of the crucifixion, right? And conspiring to kill the word of God, the Gentiles and Jews fulfilled the word of God, right? So scripture, again, cannot be broken. You cannot get away from the story that God is telling, right? He is the sovereign author of this. You cannot get out of that story. You cannot trick the author. So what are these scoffers saying then? That's what he says about the scoffers. What are they saying? Well, they, verse 4, they are walking according to their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? They question the promised return of the Lord in judgment. What is this delay for? In other words, he's not going to show up. He's not going to come back. His promise is going to fail. They are impatient. The Lord does not fit into their time frame. This is one of their assertions, as I've said. But notice that this one rests upon the other one. So where's the promise of his coming? And then we see four. Or because, right, this word introduces the rationale. Where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So the Lord is not returning. He's delayed forever. And why do you believe that, scoffer? Why do you believe that, mocker? Well, since the patriarchs fell asleep, or they died, since even the beginning of creation, all things have continued unchanged. That's the rationale. It is a stable world. Nothing has changed. It's always remained the same, so there's no hope that he's ever actually going to come back. Since the beginning, the world has not suffered any cataclysmic change. All things have remained the same. Therefore, the Lord is delayed, and not just that, the Lord is not going to return. That's what they're saying. So Peter is going to address both of these, but he begins by attacking their reasoning, their rationale. He begins by undermining this stable world narrative. And how does he do this? Well, he again points us back to the flood. We saw him point to the flood with Noah in chapter 2, and he's going to return there here in chapter 3. So look with me at verse 5. Peter says, "For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished," being flooded by water. So Peter says, oh yeah? Oh yeah, scoffers? All things have continued thus, all things have remained the same since the very beginning of creation? Yeah, right. Do you know your Bible? These guys willfully forget. They deliberately forget that God actually destroyed the world once. That the world that then existed perished. And how is that? By a flood of water. So Peter says, don't you know your Bible? Don't you know the history of this world? All things have not continued thus. God actually judged the world. In the beginning, by the word of God, God made the heavens and the earth. Remember, water covered over everything. The second day, he divided the waters, creating an atmosphere, separating the waters from the waters, making a firmament or an atmosphere, what was called the heaven in Genesis, what we might call the sky. And then the third day, the earth emerged out of the water as God gathered the waters under the sky into one place. So he separated the waters, so you have an atmospheric water and you have the ocean, and then the earth came up out of the water as God gathered it into one place. So the heavens and the earth were made by the word of God, out of water and through water, and this was the very beginning of creation. So these scoffers remember this event. They are within the church, remember, some among you shall arise saying these things. They are within the church, but what do they then forget? They forget, and Peter says they deliberately forget, they intentionally forget, they close their eyes to it, to what happened later. They closed their eyes to what mankind's sin, or when to when mankind's sin increased, and when wickedness filled the world. What did the Lord do at that time? We also looked at this last week, and we remember Genesis 6 through 8. God destroyed the world. God destroyed the world by flooding it with water, right? Returning it to a watery chaos. So in the beginning, the Lord formed the heavens and the earth in and through water, and at the flood, he undid that work. He took the pot that he had fashioned, and he returned it to a lump of clay. He erased his work. The heavens broke and poured down, and then the deeps opened and flooded up, and the result was the world that then existed perished. Right? The world that then existed was deluged, and it perished. So Peter flat out rejects these scoffers and their mockery. In their assertion of a stable world and their mockery of the Lord's return, they deliberately forget the world's actual history. They forget the cataclysmic, earth-shattering, world-altering, heaven-shaking calamity that the Lord had already once brought upon the world. Now, as an aside, right, this makes me think of all those who are within the church who are embarrassed by the flood, right? Who have bowed out in cowardice, retreating from the very clear biblical picture that Genesis paints for us. It's not some local flood, right? It's a cataclysmic, earth-shattering, world-altering, heaven-shaking calamity that fell upon the earth in Genesis 6 through 8. God once returned this world back into a watery chaos, but that's too extreme. Right, that's too cataclysmic. That's too extreme, and it does not fit into the naturalistic worldview of a closed world that God cannot interrupt, that God cannot break into and invade. That does not fit within secular scientism. But that's what Genesis says. Right, that's what the Bible says. That's what God did. And so Peter says, you deliberately forget these things that you know about. You deliberately forget these things because it does not fit into your narrative. It does not fit into the story that you wish were the true story. But Peter doesn't care. Right? Neither should we. Why? Because whatever we might think or wish or hope does not change the true story that God is telling. Right? And we saw this a couple weeks back with you preach a different Jesus. You preach a different story. You preach a different future. Well, it's different than what the Scripture says. It doesn't matter if you like that story. It doesn't matter if you wish it were the case. What is the true story that is being told? What is God actually up to? In this true story, in the actual history of this world, God once destroyed by judgment, by his word of judgment, the very world that he formed in and through water, returning it to water. That's the actual story God is telling. That's the actual history of this earth. And so in answer to these scoffers, Peter calls their assertion of a stable world, that all things have continued thus since the beginning, he calls it nonsense. It's bunk, right? More than that, it is a deliberate forgetfulness. All things have not continued the same since the beginning. The flood wrecks that narrative. It wrecks the narrative of a stable world closed off from divine intervention and divine judgment. It doesn't fit. So we'll return to look more closely at how Peter shows that the flood mirrors the future day of the Lord, right? That's what he's going to go to, the coming day of the Lord. But first, I want us to look at how Peter addresses these scoffers' other assertion, right? So their other assertion about the delay of the Lord. So they scoff saying, where's the promise of his coming? Right? This is not said nicely. This is said in mockery. They ask this not looking for an answer, but to prove a point. Right? See, the Lord is not coming. The Lord is not going to return. Where is it? Where is the promise of his returning? Why are you still believing in it? You're soft-headed. You're naive. You're fools. Last week, we looked at how when judgment is slow, men feel confirmed in their sin. These scoffers are taking that a step further. Right? Judgment is slow, and so they don't believe it will ever happen. Right? Judgment is slow, and so they say it's not going to happen at all. The Lord is never going to return. But Peter addresses this delay. Look at verse 8. He says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, But he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So what does Peter say against those who fault the Lord for being slow at best and false or a liar at worst? Peter speaks to us about God. And he says, God is not like you and me. God is totally different. God's time frame is not our time frame. With God, a day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years are like a day. Right? He is not slow concerning his promises as we, as mere men, who are time-bound, count slowness. We are not a good meter, right? We are not a good measure of God's time frame. We are not like God. We think a season, right? We think a season, especially winter. And this winter, it already snowed at my house. It's going to be a long, we're not even in winter. It's going to be a long winter for us. It's going to be nothing to God. But we think a winter is a long time, that a year is a long time, right? 10 years is a really long time. 50, 100 years. We read about how long Adam lived, how many of the men before the flood, how long they lived. You say, wow, that's a long time. But our days are fleeting, right? Our days are numbered and slip away from us. But who are we to assess God's timing? God, who, as Moses says, says in Psalm 90, which is where Peter's alluding to Psalm 90 in speaking about a day being as 1,000 years. But in Psalm 90, verses 1 through 2, the Lord is said, Moses says this, the Lord who has been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever he had formed the world and the earth, even from everlasting to everlasting, he is God. Right? From everlasting to everlasting, he is God. We cannot comprehend that, right? He has no beginning. He has no end. 10 billion years is nothing to him, right? It's an infinite amount of time. God is totally outside of time. He's not measured by time. He created time, and yet he returns man to dust, right? God is from everlasting to everlasting, and we are returned to dust. God lifts up a nation. He exalts it. He bestows glory upon it, and then he judges it, and it's forgotten. It's in history books. Right? Moses continues in Psalm 90 and verses 4 through 6. He says, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. Right? Now that's what we are. That's what we are, and can we comprehend God? Can we sit over God and say, you're being slow? The God who's from everlasting to everlasting. Right? That he's delayed, that he is late. God is, again, from everlasting to everlasting. And who are you, O man, to count slowness? That's where Peter points us. But this isn't the only thing that Peter says on this subject, right? He gives this important corrective, which amounts to God is God and you are not. But he also gives the divine rationale behind God's timeline. Remember, in this instance, he is speaking to Christians, not the scoffers. He says, beloved. He's speaking to us. He means to comfort us. And what is this comfort? Well, he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so the scoffers mock and say, where's the promise of his return? He is a liar. He's not coming back. All things have continued thus since the very beginning, and they'll continue on the same forever. He's not going to arise. He's never going to come back. This is how the scoffers view this so-called delay. But then how does Peter describe it? He describes it as mercy. It is a merciful delay. It is God's patience. It is God's long-suffering. Apparently, these mockers want judgment now. And because it doesn't occur right away, they now mock the Lord. Meanwhile, the Lord did not return right away. Why is this? Because he wants them to repent. He's merciful. Now, this whole letter is full of irony, as I've pointed out through the different sermons. Sin is ironic. There is irony here, but this time it is a gracious irony. Right? What these scoffers count against the Lord as slackness is really his mercy to them. It is really his mercy to us. They mock him for being slow, and he says, I'm being merciful. You call me slow, you say, get on with it. I'm saying, I'm being merciful to you. You don't want me to show up right now. You're not ready for that. The Lord is from everlasting to everlasting, and he never changes. But who is this everlasting God that does not change? He is the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, right, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So the Lord's so-called slackness is actually his mercy toward men like this who mock him. The Lord is we don't understand God. We don't understand the greatness of his mercy. The Lord has put off his promised return. He has delayed his judgment. And why is this? Well, because he loves seeing sinners brought to repentance. Right? He loves seeing scoffers turned into saints. The Lord delights in that. That is the grand work of redemption that he is working in the world. The Lord will come, and when he does come, it will be a terror for those who love the darkness. But he delays his coming in judgment so that we might come to him seeking mercy. Right? As Paul says, he quotes from Isaiah. Paul says, "In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Right? The day of judgment shall be a terror, just as it was for those who were swept away by the flood in Noah's day. But today, so long as it is called today, is a day of mercy. A day all are invited to come to the Lord to return or to turn from their sin, to forsake their evil way, to leave the darkness, and to come bask in the light of God's glory and grace. That is how Peter defangs these scoffers. He says, God will come, and what you count as slowness or slackness is in fact God's mercy to you. As he'll write later in our chapter, verse 15, he says, consider that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. Right? God's patience is actually salvation. God's delay is actually salvation. So we have it all wrong. We do not understand God. We do not understand our Lord. And we don't understand how merciful he is, that he delays in his judgment. The flood will come, but the door to the ark of Christ is flung open, and he has commissioned the church to proclaim to a world where that judgment hangs over them, to proclaim to that world to come in. Come into the ark of Christ. Come and be saved. Come into his security. Come into his wounds. Be forgiven and sanctified so that you might have hope, that you might have life, so that the flood of God's judgment does not take you away, does not sweep you away. Okay, so Peter gives these two correctives. First, he questions and destroys the narrative of a stable past, right? The world has not continued all the same, for God once destroyed the world, returning it to a watery chaos. And secondly, what these scoffers fault is the Lord's slackness, causing them to doubt that he shall ever return, Peter proclaims as his patience, as his mercy, not wishing that any would perish, but that all would reach repentance. But his patience will not go on forever. Right, his gracious delay of the judgment of the day of the Lord will not be put off indefinitely. His promise will not fail, and this is what we turn to now. Right, the Lord is slow in bringing that day, but it will come. It is certain. God has promised it, and so let's turn to look at that now. So Peter spoke of how the flood destroyed the old world, the antediluvian world. By the same word that it was made in and through the same waters from which it had arisen, the Lord collapsed it again. This pattern was seen in the Lord's judgment of the old world, and what Peter is saying is that it will be seen. Right? It will. The same pattern will be seen in his judgment of the current world. So return with me to verse 7. He writes, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word," right, the same word that brought judgment upon the flood world, "by the same word are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men." So what is Peter saying here? He's saying that the present heavens and earth, the heavens and the earth which came out of the flood, this current world is being reserved. It's being stored up for fire until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Just as the old pre-flood world had been formed by God, it had the lower waters and the upper waters, right, the seas and the firmament. This water, the firmament being much thicker than our atmosphere now, but just as God used that structure to then bring judgment and punishment upon the world of sin, so also this present world is structurally set up for the day of judgment. God structurally set up that old world for judgment, and he structurally has set up this present world for the day of judgment. Right? You don't ask me exactly how all of this is going to happen. I do not know. Deuteronomy says that the hidden things belong to the Lord. Many of these things are hidden from us. And I'm sure in time we will see it happen with our own eyes, right? So we'll know how it all functionally comes together. But the imagery, one thing that is very consistent is the imagery of fire. Right? The imagery of fire is consistently used throughout the scripture when the Holy Spirit wants to speak of the judgment of the ungodly. And in particular, when this day is spoken of, right? The lake of fire is spoken of in Revelation. Hell is described as a place of burning. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 8, we read this of Christ's return. The Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that much is clear, right? When this day of judgment is spoken of, a fire is a significant image, the main image that Scripture uses. It would appear to me that Peter has in mind the heavenly fires. Right? As we keep reading, we'll see that. It seems to me that Peter has in mind the heavenly fires, the sun in particular, or gaseous planets, maybe the stars. Again, I don't know. I don't know what it's going to look like. But these fiery elements, just like those watery elements, God will utilize to bring judgment upon the ungodly in the last day. That is what is clear to me. Right? That is what this text clearly states. So look at verse 10. Peter writes, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements..." Probably the heavenly bodies, the stars, planets, and whatnot, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Right? The Lord will come in flaming fire. As with the flood, the waters broke above the land and a torrent fell down. And so here, the heavenly bodies will fall down upon the earth, burning up. They will be dissolved, as he writes in verse 12, saying, "And that the elements will melt with fervent heat." That's what we see here. That's the image that is being set before us. It is then it was a watery deluge. Here it is a fiery deluge. So let's ask the question: well, what will be the consequence of this great event, of this great judgment? Well, look with me at the rest of verse 10. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Okay, so we have to go on a little bit of a tangent here into the manuscripts. There is a manuscript discrepancy here. So real quick, if you don't know, a manuscript is a copy of the original, right? So there are lots and lots of copies of the original letters, of the original New Testament. We do not have the original letter that Peter wrote. For that matter, we don't have the original letters that Paul wrote. Why is this? Well, because God didn't deem it important to give us that, right? He could have. He didn't give us the originals. He is sovereign. And instead of the originals, he provided the church with lots and lots of manuscripts. Something like 5,000 New Testament manuscripts have been discovered that we have in possession. So God has provided us with a multitude of manuscripts. I'm not going to go into all of the science of manuscripts. If you're curious about textual criticism, you can find me out. But what is important here is that there is a manuscript discrepancy in this verse. In other words, in the manuscripts that we have, there are multiple versions of this verse. One set of manuscripts, the one that the New King James translates, has what I just read. Right? Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So this last verb, burned up, is different from the verb that's found in another set of manuscripts. So instead of burnt up, other translations, like you might have an ESV, ESV say that the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. So one says it will be burned up, and the other says it will be exposed. Not a significant difference, but a difference, right? Now, we're not told which one was the original. They're both copies. We're not told which one was the originals, and textual critics and commentators will go back and forth of which one, you know, pile up on each side, which one has the merits of being the original. But I don't think we actually have to choose between them. Right? God has given us both of these manuscripts. I don't think we need to choose between them. Instead, we should take both of them and allow them to clarify, to complement one another. And so on this great, let me show you what I mean. So on this great day of judgment, the heavens will be set ablaze, just like in Noah's day. So also in this future event, the heavens will fall upon the earth. This time, not in watery deluge, but in a fiery mass. And well, what's going to happen to the earth at that time? Right? In Noah's day, what happened to the earth? It got really wet, right? It got filled with water. And so what can we reasonably surmise will happen to the earth when Christ returns with all the burning heavenly bodies? It's going to get hot. Right? Things are going to get burned. The world is going to be set on fire. That much is clear. But what is the purpose of this furnace? What is the purpose of this burning? Is it to destroy the earth so that God would just make another one, another ex nihilo, a creation out of nothing, and just throw away this present earth and start from scratch? Is that what God is after? Is that what happened in the flood? Is that what happened in the flood? When God returned the world to a watery chaos, did he just start from scratch and create a completely new world? Not at all. Right? We're going to look at this in more detail next week. But for now, notice this, that during the flood, that world was baptized in water. It was baptized in water. It was cleansed. It was washed. It was purified of the filth. It took a bath. But Noah and his family came out to a recognizable world, right? The dove that left the ark came back with an olive branch in its mouth, an olive branch that could have been genetically traced back to the pre-flood world, right? It wasn't a creation out of nothing. And so it will be on that great and terrible day. You had a world come out of the flood that was the same world, but cleansed. And so out of this fiery deluge, there's going to be a world that comes out of that that's genetically the same, but it's cleansed. So the earth will get hot. All things will melt, even as they were deluged. The present world will perish, but so that it can be purified. So that the earth and the works that are done on it might be laid bare, might be exposed, might be purified. Like a refiner over his fire, the Lord shall refine humanity, and the world shall emerge once again from that fiery deluge, cleansed by fire. Again, the antediluvian world was baptized by water, and this present world will be baptized with fire. That is the pattern that Peter is pointing out here. Just like it happened then, it's going to happen again. But there's a little bit of difference, right? Water, now fire. Again, we're going to look at this in more detail next week. But for now, what we see is that the stable world myth is exactly that. It is a myth. It is not true of the past, and it will not prove true of the future. The world was altered and changed dramatically, cataclysmically, and so also will it be again. For God judged the world once, and he will judge the world again when Christ makes good on his promise, when he returns in flaming fire to rescue his people and bring vengeance upon those who hate him. And the world will be shaken, right? It will be cataclysmically shaken and changed. Okay, so now I want to turn to consider, again, we're going to look at this in more detail next week, so I don't want to go too far into that. But I do want to consider what these things mean for us now, in our time. In particular, I want to address the tension of our age, not of our generation, but of this present age, right? So there was a pre-flood age, and then there is a post-great judgment age, the resurrection age, and here we are in the in-between. Here we are between those two floods, right? The watery flood and the fiery flood. And as we anticipate this great day of the Lord, there are two ditches that we must be aware of as we think about that future day. There must be two things that we have to be aware of. So on the one hand is the ditch that these scoffers evidently fell into and which many in our time have, including those within the church. In our day, it is simply called secularism. Right? Secularism, interesting enough, comes from the Latin word saeculum, which was used in reference to this present world in contrast to the future world. So it was not in isolation or in exclusion of a future world. It just meant this present age between the flood and the day of judgment. It referred to this world, this side of glory, this side of the judgment. That is what saeculum meant. The Latin Vulgate, which is a Latin version of the Bible, uses saeculum pretty freely throughout the New Testament. So it's not a bad word. But secularism as an ideology is this world shorn of future glory. It is this world with exclusion of a future world, this world with the denial of the day of judgment. Secularism is the lie that there will be no judgment, that there will be no resurrection, that there will be no new heavens and a new earth. There will be no fulfillment of Christ's promised return, in other words. And so as Paul suggested elsewhere, I said, if that is indeed the case, well, let us just soak up this world. Let us just give ourselves over to pleasure and to whatever we want, because we're going to die. And that's the end of it, right? And that's, you know, surprise, surprise, that's what has overcome our world, right? It's just this rampant hedonism. Whatever makes you happy, whatever makes you feel good, go give yourself to that, because it's the end of it, right? There is no future world. So secularism is the one ditch. It says with the scoffers, where is the promise of his return? For all things since the beginning have continued like this, and they will continue on like this, and there will never be an end. It is the stable world myth that I've already spoken of, but it is the casting off of the promises of God, and so it is the casting off of all faithfulness, right? Of all faith and of all faithfulness. So while it is unlikely that we will fall completely into this ditch, but again, right, there a lot of liberal evangelical kind of Christianity has fallen into that ditch. But we're not probably going to fall into it completely, though it can happen. Yet we can drift, right? We can drift into thinking that this world is all that is important, that this world is all that matters. We can forget that there will be a judgment, and so we begin to drift into idolatry, trying to make this present world our hope. This present world, our inheritance, and that can result in all kinds of trouble, right? From envy and bitterness to vengeance and anger to greed and covetousness to anxiety and fear and depression to reckless living and all kinds of immorality, right? Secularism, even Christian versions, leads into all kinds of sin. For when we lose sight of the transfigured Christ, when we lose sight of the King who rules over all and will subject everything beneath his feet, who is the judge of the living and the dead, when we lose sight of him, we become undone, right? We become untethered to reality. We become untethered to the world that God has made and the story that he is telling, and so we become incapable of actually playing our part in it. And so we must beware of veering into this secular thinking, this merely this world thinking to the exclusion of glory. So that's the first ditch. The second ditch is addressed not by Peter, but by Paul. So Peter again addresses those who say that Christ will never come and who use that as an excuse to go after all their sin, the proto-secularists. But Paul, he addresses the opposite error, those who were saying that Christ had already come. And so let me read to you from 2 Thessalonians. So 2 Thessalonians, beginning in verse 1, just the first two verses, he says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask that you not be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." Right? So evidently, there were some men, even purporting to be the apostles, even purporting to be Paul, saying that Christ had already come. That judgment had already been doled out, even that the resurrection had already happened. He warns Timothy about these kinds of men. But they were lying, right? They were false men. They were not apostolics, right? They did not speak the truth. And these men still propagate this false narrative even into our own day. So you might have heard of it. It goes by the name of hyper-preterism. To be clear, this is not partial preterism. This is called hyper-preterism or full preterism. A big difference, right? Hyper-preterism is a heresy. Partial preterism, most of us hold that. So, hyper-preterism is a heresy, and it has been deemed a heresy throughout the history of the church. This heresy crops up from time to time. In our own day, it is making inroads in particular. I won't go into too much detail about it, but in particular, in the view that all things expected in the New Testament were fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. So this is a novel rendering of an old heresy. It is a novel rendering of hyperpreterism, that all things that were prophesied in the New Testament actually came to fulfillment in the destruction of Jerusalem. Did Jesus come in judgment in 70 AD on Jerusalem? Absolutely. I agree. He prophesied that. He spoke about it in the Olivet Discourse. Did the destruction of Jerusalem fulfill some prophecies? Absolutely. That's called partial preterism. I'm on board. Most of us are on board. But was that the final judgment foretold? Not even close. Right? Not even close. Was it the general resurrection? No way. Was it Christ's second coming? No. That's heresy. And how do I know this? Well, there's many reasons, but I'll just give you one significant indicator, because we are still here. We're still here, all right? So there you go, a bunch of witnesses. Because the heavens are still above our heads, right? Because the face of the earth was not laid bare, it was not burnt up. Because a similar flood-like cataclysmic judgment has not yet overtaken the world. That's how I know. It's very clear. There was a local judgment of Jerusalem, absolutely. But the flood was not local. Peter indicates that, right? Genesis tells us that. And the day of the Lord, which we await, will be world-shattering. It will not be local. It will be world-altering, world-changing. Everyone will know about it. Right? In Thessalonians, you don't need to receive a letter from Paul saying the day of the Lord has come. Everyone will know about it. The stable world myth is, remember, just a myth. So that's hyperpreterism. Do not go down that path. But we are also to be careful of supposing that the day of the Lord is right around the corner. Right? So that it's right after the next election. That's usually more common up here, certainly. That the very end is upon us right now. Right, basically, all that dispensationalism teaches regarding the end, avoid such things. We need to be sober-minded. There are prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled, which must be fulfilled before Christ's return. In particular, the prophecies that we, as good post-millennials, make big on. The prophecies of the success of the gospel. The prophecies of an earth filled with the knowledge of the Lord. The prophecies of all the nations bowing the knee to Christ. If you ask me to sum up, right, I'm not going to give a whole sermon on postmillennialism right now, but if you ask me to sum up, I would point you to 1 Corinthians 15. What will happen before the coming of our Lord and the fullness of his glory? Well, 1 Corinthians 15:25, which echoes Psalm 110, which we sung earlier. Paul says, "For he must reign, Christ, until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." And so Christ must reign until he submits all enemies beneath his feet, and the last enemy will be death. The gospel must go out in power, and it has gone out in power. It will continue to, and it will conquer the world. The kingdom and the rule of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will fill this earth. It will fill this present world so that the knowledge of the Lord fills the earth as water does the sea. And then Christ will come, right? Then Christ will come to a bride who is prepared. Then the day of the Lord will come, books will be opened, the dead will be raised, and then we will come into the fullness of our Lord's promises, into the wedding feast of the Lamb. And so as we conclude, we are to live faithfully in this in-between age, right? Not veering into the ditch of secularism, that Christ will never return, nor into the ditch of hyperpreterism, that says Christ has already returned. We are not to predict his coming with the next election day or the next war in the Middle East. We are to live in this age, the age of God's long-suffering mercy, in the day of salvation, leading holy lives, conducting ourselves in all godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
And as we come to the table, we dine with our reigning Lord, right? Anticipating the great culminating chapter our Father has decreed, that the one who bled and died for our sake, who was crucified for us, is the one who will come in the glory of his Father. Because of him, the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed and laid bare before the transfigured Christ, who will judge the living and the dead. And so come and welcome to Jesus Christ, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Holy Father, we are grateful that you are a faithful God. We are grateful that you have created this world, that you bring judgment upon this world, that you work salvation within this world. Lord, we are grateful for the promises that we have sealed in the blood of Jesus, and we look forward to the fullness of your promises. And we are grateful for your mercy, Lord, your merciful delay to bring this judgment, that you still hold out grace and life. You hold out the bread and the wine to a needy and desperate world, Lord. We pray that we would be faithful in proclaiming your gospel here in our time, and that you would cause all of Coeur d'Alene to bow the knee to you. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.